Well, good morning. If you're expecting me to say turn in your Bibles to Romans anything, you missed a week. We finished our study of Paul's letter to the Romans last Lord's Day, and so this morning marks the beginning of a brand new series in 2 Thessalonians. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In just a minute, I'll be reading verses 1 through 12, but before we do that, let me first explain why it appears that we're studying Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians without looking at the first letter. That's because, as some of you are aware, we did finish a study of 1 Thessalonians back in 2022, but instead of going right into the second letter, I decided that given the similarities between the two letters in terms of the kind of exhortations that Paul gives the Thessalonians, I thought I'd wait a while to look at this second letter. That time has finally come this morning. The next thing I want to do before we begin our verse-by-verse exposition of this second letter is to give you a brief introduction regarding the time of the letter's writing, the place from which it was written, the people to whom it was written. First of all, when was this letter written? Well, most scholars believe that both 1 and 2 Thessalonians were written sometime around 50 A.D. These letters were written months, if not maybe a year or two apart. We can't be exactly sure, but they were written from Corinth. And they were written about 5 to 7 years after Paul wrote his letter to the Romans. Now, where was Thessalonica, and what kind of place was it? Well, Thessalonica was formerly known as Therma. It's a seaport city, which is named probably after Macedonian King Philip's daughter, or it could have been named in honor of his victory over Thessaly. But it was the primary commercial center in the area of northern Greece. So you can certainly look back in your Bible maps and see where that's at. Today, the city is still there. It's named Thessaloniki, which, as the second largest city in Greece with more than 1 million inhabitants, is still a really important center of commerce. In Paul's day, the city of Thessalonica was inhabited by Greeks, naturally, by Romans, and by Jews, which made it a uniquely situated and uniquely qualified target for the gospel. In all of Paul's missionary journeys, one of the primary considerations he would make before going into a place was whether or not he was going to be able to make his appeal to a wide variety of people. It's not that he limited his missionary journeys to that sort of thing, but it was a bonus to be able to give the gospel to a wide variety of people, because the wider the variety of people, the more potentially fertile the field is going to be in terms of sowing the gospel. Well, over time, as God would have it, in spite of a really rocky start, which involved a riot among the Jews, and Paul's having to leave the city after only spending 3 weeks there, a thriving church was formed there, and it was placed under the supervision and watch care of Silas and Timothy. Silas and Timothy, you'll recall, were headquartered at nearby Berea. What we have in these two letters are actually Timothy's reports back to Paul regarding the health of the newly formed church there. And as we can see clearly throughout both letters, the reports that Paul received from Timothy were very, very encouraging. For example, in the first letter in chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul mentions this very thing, writing, "Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you." As we learned in our study of that first letter, the Thessalonian church was made up of those who had learned and had begun to understand the importance of adopting this idea that we should all be reconciled to God through Christ. They didn't have the strife and the turmoil that a lot of churches had during that time because their primary focus was on knowing Christ and making Christ known. That's what they seemed to capitalize on more than anything else. They understood that they were no longer to live like the world with all of its heathen belief and practices. They understood that being made new creations in Christ, they were now God's own possession in and through that work, in and through Christ. Throughout Paul's first letter, we find him constantly singing their praises. He thanked them for their faithfulness in spreading the gospel in the face of intense persecution. He commended them for their constant labor of love on behalf of one another and those to whom they ministered. He also consistently praised the Lord for their unwavering commitment and zeal to all things Christ. So, armed with that brief introduction and knowing what Paul said about them in that first letter, let's move on now to this second letter. Read with me as I read verses 1 through 12. Paul writes, "Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to those who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." If you're really on the ball this morning, you might notice that Paul's opening words here in this second letter are very similar, almost identical, to the words that he had for them in his first letter. He writes, "Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, we answered this in our study of the first letter, but in case you weren't here for that, we have to understand why it is that Paul says that this letter is from Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. Does this imply that the three men all had something to do with writing this letter, that they all pitched in certain portions of the letter? Well, not really. As we can see throughout the letter, it's clearly written by Paul. So why are the other two men named? Well, again, it's simple, really, given that Silvanus and Timothy were with Paul when the church of Thessalonica was founded, and since they were given oversight over this church, this is just his way of letting them know that while Silvanus and Timothy were likely with him at the time, they wanted to extend their greetings to this church that they no doubt loved to a great extent. Luke writes about the church's founding, if you're interested in this. Look over to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. Somebody reminded me this morning not to be so hard on not hearing pages turning, because a lot of you use electronic devices. So if you could do me a favor when you're using your electronic device, just go, shoo, shoo, shoo. No, don't. I'm just kidding. But in Acts 17, starting at verse 1, We read this. Now, when they, that is Paul, Silvanus, or Silas, same person, and Timothy, had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." Now, again, it didn't work out too swimmingly for Paul and his companions because they were immediately subject to facing a riotous band of Jews who disagreed vehemently with what Paul had to say about Christ, considered him a blasphemer, and cast them out of the city. And so it didn't start out as well as we might hope, but again, they did make inroads later on, and the church became a very thriving body of believers. Now, note carefully the qualifier here. Paul writes that the church was in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, stop there, because this might be one of those times where we're tempted to simply gloss over what we believe to be a simple introductory statement. But what Paul writes here is absolutely essential in terms of our understanding that which distinguishes a true church from those merely pretending to be so. When I read this, I was immediately reminded of 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. Where we read, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." The Thessalonian church, again, was made up of those who understood the importance of being reconciled to God through Christ. They understood that there was no longer any allowance for them to live like the world with all of its heathen beliefs and practices. They understood, as I said a moment ago, that they were God's possession in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. One commentator said it most helpfully. He said, "The phrase 'in God the Father' characterized them as not being heathens, while the phrase 'in the Lord Jesus Christ' characterized them as not being Jews." They're new creations in Christ. The old is gone. Behold, all things have become new. They no longer identify with either the pagan religions that many of them came from or the Judaism that many of them came from. They're new creations in Christ, and they see themselves as God's own possession, being beholden only to him through Christ. How about you? Do you recognize the importance? Do you recognize the blessedness of being in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ as opposed to being part of the world? And what does Paul wish to convey to them from the outset? Grace and peace. Grace and peace. Far from being a simple customary greeting, these words were very meaningful for the Apostle Paul. Where God's grace had been sufficient to save his Thessalonian brothers and sisters, he now wished them more of God's sustaining grace. Where they were now able to enjoy both the peace of God and peace with God through Christ their Savior, he wished them to have even more of that peace from that point forward. We should never grow weary of extending the hope to others that they might experience more of the grace of God and more of the peace of God and peace with God. Certainly, those are objective things. Those are positional realities for the believer in Christ. We have been saved by God's grace, and we have been given the peace that passes all understanding through Christ. But I don't know about you, but I need a daily infusion of both of those things. I need to be reminded consistently that it's only by God's grace that I am who I am. I need to be reminded consistently that it's only because I have peace with God and the peace of God that I can conduct myself in a manner that's worthy of my calling in this world. He wants them to have even more of those things. And again, I pray that you pray that for everyone. Well, Paul then proceeds to commend them for their ever-growing faith and love. Remember back in the first letter, Paul writes in verses 2 and 3, We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God, of our God and Father. Now look at what he writes in verse 3 of this second letter. He says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged. Notice the difference? First letter, we bear in mind your work of faith. Here he's saying your faith is greatly enlarged. And the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Back in the first letter in 1 Thessalonians 3:10, Paul had prayed that the Thessalonians' faith might be perfected. He prayed that whatever, if anything, was lacking in their faith, it would be made complete. And here Paul is expressing how ecstatic he is. His prayers are being answered. I prayed that you would be of great faith, and now your faith is greater than the first time I wrote to you. And if there was a third letter, we know that according to the trajectory that the Thessalonian church was taking, we know that he would have probably written, your faith is the greatest it's ever been. In fact, this phrase, greatly enlarged, is a single word in the Greek New Testament, and it's the only time this particular word is ever used. It's a word that speaks of the Thessalonians' faith having increased literally beyond measure. Off the charts. Beyond anything Paul could have ever hoped or imagined. The Thessalonian church was obviously the apple of Paul's eye. And among his greatest success stories as an apostle and church planter. Of course, Paul understood that God alone was to receive all the credit. God alone is to receive all the glory for what he was doing among them. But Paul couldn't help himself in boasting about this church among all the other churches. And again, I have to ask the question, if Paul were to visit our church and then write us a letter some months, years later, what would he have to say to us? What if he came back? Would he find that we are increasing in our faith, that our faith is now off the charts, as it were, that we are growing in a way that can only be expressed in superabundance? Makes you wonder, doesn't it? Well, forget, you know, about us corporately. What about you? When you look back on your faith a year ago, do you see a growth? Or do you perhaps maybe feel like there's a little bit of regression at times? The only way your faith and mine will grow sufficiently in a way that honors and glorifies God is if you and I are intent upon making Christ the main thing, looking to the author and finisher of our faith. Looking at our faith as what it is, it's the anchor that holds us securely, as it were, to the very throne of God Himself. This faith works out in hope that is said to do the same thing. The hope that we have. Remember, your hope in what is to come in terms of the fruition of your salvation is grounded and rooted in the faith that makes your hope possible. As I thought about this, I was reminded about how persecution is not a negative thing for the believer. Persecution and affliction is not necessarily, now those things can befall you for being a knucklehead too, don't get me wrong. But for the believer who is intent on doing the will of God, being obedient, keeping Christ as the main thing, working out their faith with fear and trembling, their salvation with fear and trembling, making sure they're calling an election, whenever persecution and affliction come, it's a very positive thing. In fact, the church is at her best when she's suffering the most. It's true. How do we know? Well, just look at the great hall of faith in Hebrews 11. I don't know about you, but I tend to believe that every person in this great hall of faith is in the great hall of faith for how they responded via the Holy Spirit, certainly, but how they responded to the great periods of affliction and persecution that they were placed under, beginning with Abel. It was Abel's outstanding faith that led to his being killed by his brother Cain. To Noah, the recipient of never-ending ridicule and scorn by evil, unbelieving naysayers. To Abraham, whose faith was unimaginably tested when the Lord required him to go up on the mountain and sacrifice his own son. To Isaac, who faced the daunting task of having to raise troublemakers Jacob and Esau. Well, wait a minute. God loved Jacob. He hated Esau. Jacob wasn't a troublemaker. Oh, yeah? Jacob was a lying, deceitful scoundrel. And his mom, too. Now, it's all within the purview of God's sovereign grace. It's all certainly within the purview of God's plan. God's not the author of sin, but God, for whatever reasons, well, we know the reason. God ordained that such things would happen for his glory and everyone else's good. Think about Jacob. What happened? Well, Jacob had to lie and bribe his brother to get the birthright. And yet, aren't we so glad that he got that birthright? Why? Well, again, just look at Joseph's life. What happened with Joseph? Well, he was given a coat of many colors by his father. Who? Jacob. Gave him this really pretty coat, and his brothers hated him for it. Well, they didn't hate him only for that. I mean, he pretended to be able to interpret their dreams, and he said, one day you're all going to bow down to me, and you're all going to need my help. And they're like, psh, you know what we're going to do to you? First, it was, we're going to take you and have you killed. Nah, we'll just throw you in a pit. Midianite caravan of camel traders came by. Oh, looky there. Took him as slave. Where did they take him? Took him to Egypt. He had the whole thing being enslaved there in Egypt. He had the whole ordeal with Potiphar's wife, nearly lost his head over all that. He then interpreted the dreams of the Pharaoh, ended up being elevated to vice regent of all of Egypt. For what purpose? Why did he go through all that? So that the day would come during the famine when his brothers would have to make an appeal to him as vice regent of Egypt for grain. And only then would Joseph be able to stand before his brothers and say, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. After all these years, after all of this pain and suffering, separation from family, affliction, persecution, Joseph says, God meant all of that for this very moment. From Joseph to Moses to Rahab the harlot, from Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and all the prophets who, as the author reminds us in verses 33 through 38, remember what's said about them. By faith, these are the ones who conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword from weakness, were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Oh, but nobody deserves that. Well, see, that's the disconnect. Truth of the matter is, we all deserve that. It's only by the grace of God that you and I don't experience that level of persecution and affliction. We could. We might. Very well one day. We might experience all of these things. But by faith, each and every one of these beloved saints were able not just to endure the persecution that they had been exposed to, but to endure it with peace, joy, love, and contentment. You get that? They exemplified what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4:12 to 14. When he said, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Why is that so hard to understand for a lot of people today? You're not being unfairly treated. You're not being unfairly picked on. You're not suffering. I mean, if you're suffering, again, for being a knucklehead, that might be true. But if you're not being a knucklehead, if instead you're raising high the banner of King Jesus and you're going about your life in such a way as to be salt and light in a world that lacks either taste or illumination, if you're being what you've been called to be and do in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will suffer for it. Colossians 1:24. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." Paul says, "You think it all ended with them killing Christ?" No. That's what it means when he says he's making up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. He's not saying Christ's death was not sufficient. He's simply saying if they persecuted him, they're going to persecute you as well. This is not going to stop until the Lord steps in to make it stop. The Thessalonians were able not only to rejoice in the midst of great persecution, but also to experience a tremendous enlargement of their faith along the way. Why? Well, because they understood that the joy of the Holy Spirit, that is the joy that the Holy Spirit alone is capable of giving us, it's a joy that remains regardless of circumstances. You know, I've talked about this before at great length, but let me just say again, the world's brand of joy is measured on a scale of happiness, fulfillment, and contentment with the things of the world at any given point in time. And as long as I'm feeling those things, as long as my circumstances remain acceptable, my joy remains as well. Now, this might come as a bit of surprise, but even though our joy is not contingent on or dependent on our being happy, fulfilled, and content, we can still be those things. We should still be those things. Why? Because our joy, our happiness, fulfillment, and contentment are not based on feelings or circumstances, but on the ironclad assurances that God gives us concerning our eternal state. And since, as Paul puts it in Romans 11:29, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, then that means of necessity that the joy, the peace, the fulfillment, and contentment that we possess by way of his Holy Spirit are likewise irrevocable. Now notice I said irrevocable and not unquenchable. We can quench the Holy Spirit. When we begin to think that we're in control, we're quenching the Holy Spirit. When we begin to insist that God has somehow made a mistake in the way things are unfolding in the world around us, we are quenching the Holy Spirit. When we insist that we, as mere mortal men, have it within our power to bring about the type of change that's needed to make a holy people, we have quenched the Holy Spirit. So what happens when we choose to live according to this simple principle that our joy isn't contingent on externals? In other words, what happens when we're finally able to look beyond our current circumstances, even those involving various trials and tribulations? What happens when we choose to rejoice in the eternal promises of God instead? We just sang about it this morning. One of the reasons I wanted to sing, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face." Why? Because the things of this world will grow strangely dim. You won't care if you're looking at Christ. Beat me to death with a wet noodle, I don't care. That would take a long time and it'd be really annoying. But I don't care. Why? Because if God so wills it, it's going to happen. And I had better align myself accordingly. Or be guilty of calling into question God's wisdom, His fairness, His justice, His mercy, His grace. Same thing that happened to the Thessalonian believers can happen to us. We can have a faith that works rather than complains. We can. We can have a love that labors to the point of exhaustion and expects nothing in return. We can have a hope that endures because it's firmly anchored to the very throne of God. Now, you might be wondering at this point, if all that's true, and it is, has to be, then why does God allow His children to experience such trials, persecution, and affliction? Doesn't God want us all to be happy, healthy, and wealthy? That's what a lot of people say today. God wants you to be happy. Just stop there. Is there anything in the whole of Scripture that tells you God just wants you to be happy? No, but there's all kinds of things that tell us God wants us to be happy in Christ. God wants us to be happy in Him. Happy with our circumstances? No. If that were the case, can you imagine how disappointed everyone in the hall of faith must have been? I'm not happy in my circumstances, therefore I don't have this joy that I'm supposed to have. No. You have the joy. You have the happiness at your disposal if you'll only choose to tap into it in Christ. So the answer to the question, does He want us all happy, healthy, and wealthy, is apparently not. At least not at any point in human history thus far, or even in the here and now. And I want you to think about this really seriously. In spite of all the historical revisionism, in spite of all the puppy dogs, rainbows, and unicorns that people want to insist will come our way if we'll only do this, that, or the other thing, wherever the people of God have found themselves at virtually any point in human history, they've been on the receiving end of persecution and affliction, ranging from the relatively mild to the excruciatingly severe. At every point, the true children of God have suffered. Just to add another verse to what we've already noted about the believer's persecution, what did Paul say in 2 Timothy 3:12? I mean, this should seal the deal. This should be the quintessential statement about what we've been talking about. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, verily I say unto you, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Oh, but that's changed. Really? Really? What other parts of, please enlighten me, what other parts of God's word have changed to suit our own sensibilities, our own desires, our own sense of fairness and justice, our own, to satisfy our own discontent? Note carefully, he didn't say, until at some point in the future when persecution will be a thing of the past. That's a given, because there is coming a day when persecution will be a thing of the past. But he says, as for now, and this applies even today, indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Until the physical bodily return of Christ, his people will continue to be hounded, persecuted, and afflicted by the forces of evil who continue to stop at nothing to see us eradicated. Until then, we would do well to understand precisely why our faith is being continually tested through persecutions and afflictions. And it's a reasonable question to ask. You know, even the elders under the throne in Revelation are crying out, Lord, how long? And they're actually doing it on our behalf. How long is this going to go on before you finally intervene? I mean, it's a legitimate question. How long do I have to suffer? How long do believers have to be afflicted and persecuted? Well, Paul explains this in verse 5. What does he say? He says, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. To what end, Paul? To make you miserable. To make you doubt God's goodness. To make you doubt God's fairness. No, to what end, Paul? This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. You're suffering as a believer for the kingdom and cause of Jesus Christ. You have to wonder, for those who think that the suffering and the persecution and all that should stop, then what? How would we live in and for Christ? Persecution and affliction, those are two of the very best ways for us to continue demonstrating our worthiness in Christ. In other words, our response to the persecution and affliction that we endure as believers is God's way of proving to us that we are worthy in Christ to belong to his kingdom. Let me say that again in a different way to ensure that there's no confusion here. What Paul's saying is that it's not the persecution and the afflictions that the children of God experience, which determine our worthiness to be part of his kingdom. What is it? It's our response to the things that God considers as either qualifying or disqualifying. It's all in how you respond. And again, the Thessalonians responded to these things with perseverance and faith. As Hebert helpfully noted, he said that they were enabled to endure was evidence to themselves that a new life had been imparted to them. And God's sustaining presence with them now indicates that he will not allow their unjust sufferings to go unrewarded. I think that's a really important statement. God's not going to allow the things that you suffer to go either unrewarded or undealt with. He will deal with those things. This is what Paul's talking about in verses 6 and 7a. Note carefully again what he writes there. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well. Now, of course, the $64,000 question that arises from this is when exactly the Lord plans to bring about his vengeance on those who persecute and afflict his children. Thankfully, Paul answers that question too. He tells us. He doesn't give us a calendar date. He doesn't give us a particular season. He simply says in verses 7b through 10 exactly how this is all going to work out. And let me just say this. It doesn't matter what your eschatological position might be. Paul provides us with his own view here, and he does so in a really clear and concise manner. So when, Paul, will the Lord finally exact his vengeance on the evildoers who have been such a pain for believers for so many centuries? He says this will happen as soon as Christians rise up and take matters into their own hands. You see how silly that sounds? He says, this will happen when we fight back to such a degree as to impress God. No. This will happen when we complain long enough and loudly enough that God will finally relent and all of our troubles will melt away like lemon drops. No. When will it happen? Paul tells us. He says, this will only happen when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. The day's coming. It's not already come, by the way. This day is coming. And won't we be glad when that day comes? Won't we have ample reason to rejoice when that day comes? Yes, but according to what's been written here, we also have ample reason to rejoice even now. In the midst of all the chaos, in the midst of all the confusion, in the midst of everything that goes bump in the night in the church at large, whatever that looks like. Speaking of this glorious day to come, Gill says, then will the justice of God take place in both the above branches and instances of it, rendering tribulation to persecutors and rest to the persecuted. Christ, ever since a cloud received him out of the sight of the apostles up to heaven, has been, as it were, hid and has not been seen with corporeal eyes by men on earth ever since, but by a very few, as Stephen and the apostle Paul. He has only been seen by an eye of faith. At his second coming, there will be a revelation of him, and every eye shall see him, and this revelation of him will be from heaven. There he was received at his ascension, and there he now is, and here he is received and will be retained until the end of all things, and from hence the saints expect him, and from hence he will descend in person, and then will be revealed and appear to the view of everyone. John says the same thing in Revelation 1:7, does he not? And again, I don't care what your eschatological position is. I don't care whether you're pre-mill, a-mill, post-mill, post-toasties. What does John say? He says, behold. What does that mean? It means much more than just look. It means allow this to arrest your attention. Focus on nothing else. Look and learn. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. Not convinced? Look over in Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. John was actually shown what this second coming of Christ will look like. Can you imagine? No, you can't. But if these words don't encourage you sufficiently to live out the remainder of your life with great hope, even in the midst of the greatest persecution that might yet befall you, I don't know what else will do it. But listen to what John says. 19:11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Not the white donkey, not the donkey I talked about this morning in the first hour. I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems or jewel-encrusted crowns. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's not us, by the way. That's the angelic host. Sorry, dispensationalists, but that's okay. We're following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know what gives us the most confidence is that he's already that. He's just decided not to act yet. He's just decided that the time has not yet come. And aren't you glad for that? Because while he tarries, there's still room, at least in human reasoning, for one more to come. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, you should be thanking God profusely that he has not brought this about. Because when this happens, it's too late. The time will be gone. We are living in the days of grace. Today is the day of salvation. Cry out to him as one who is lost, understanding you need a Savior. That Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. Cry out to him from the very depths of your soul. He will save you. Matthew 24, 30 and 31. I know some people who say, no, this has already happened. This happened in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple. Did it really? I hope not. And I hope not because of the last thing I'm going to read in this, in verse 31. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. In 70 AD, did the Chinese mourn? No, they didn't have an idea what was happening. They didn't have a clue. What about people in Russia? No. What about the Native Americans here? No. And yet we're told, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Why? Because they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. I hope that's not ever happened yet. You know why? Because if it has, if God has in fact gathered his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other, and there is a finite number of his elect, then we missed the boat. But we haven't. Why? Because he is coming. He is coming. And again, understand, these scriptures are not contingent on, they're not dependent on any particular eschatological position that you might hold. In fact, it's much easier to understand than many seem to realize. Christ, the Lord of glory, is coming back at a time when he will gather his elect from the four corners of the earth, and at that time he'll also exact vengeance on his enemies. He will do that. As we're reminded by the Apostle Paul in Romans 12:19, again, a passage that seems lost on so many. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So what do we do while we wait? What do we do while we wait for the Lord to return in vengeance? We'll just back up a verse. What does Paul say in Romans 12:18? If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Stop being a troublemaker. Stop being a rabble-rouser. If at all possible, be at peace with all men. Now some of you might be thinking, well, that's no fun. That's no fun. I want to be doing something to help God bring about his vengeful wrath on his enemies. And believe me, I'm right there with you. But that's not really what we've been called to do. Folks, we just haven't been called to that level of action. Instead, notice once again what Paul said to the Thessalonians in chapter 4 of his first letter. In verse 11, He said, you know, oil up all your armor, get your sword sharpened, and get your squirt guns filled with water. We're charging the gates of hell tomorrow. Is that what he said? No, it's much more pedestrian than that, really. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Mind your own business and work with your hands. There you have it. That's not very exciting. I wanted to go and charge hell with a squirt gun. Well, you can do that. You can still do that. Don't be surprised when you get blasted out of your socks by the evil one. That's okay. Go try that. Paul said it best when he said, we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers. Our foe is one of unimaginable strength. Our foe in the spiritual realm cannot be fought either individually or collectively. If it were so, we'd be instructed on how to fight that. How do we fight that? We fight it with prayer. We fight it with a sustaining faith. We fight it by being salt and light in the world in which we exist. We fight it by loving one another as we've been taught to love one another. We fight it by loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and leaving no love for anything else in this world. That's how we fight the fight. We fight it by being armored with the full armor of God that Paul speaks about in Ephesians chapter 6. And you'll notice the only weapon of offense that we have in our arsenal is what? The Word of God. The sword of the Lord. As we continue to endure persecution and affliction, we're to do so with the utmost of perseverance and faith until. Until when? Until the Lord Himself is pleased to avenge us and reward us with everlasting peace in our forever home. Paul knew that that wouldn't be easy. He knew that the tendency would be for believers to resort to the dictates of our flesh, seek to take matters into our own hands. But again, this is why he writes at the end of this first chapter in verses 11 and 12. To this end, also, we pray for you always. For what, Paul? That our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In our next time together, Lord willing, before moving on to the next chapter, I think I'm going to come back to these last two verses. I didn't want to just blast through these because they really do deserve a more lengthy treatment than what time will allow me to give them this morning. Until then, let me just remind us all yet again of the need to resist to our own means and methods of solving the world's problems. And let me just encourage all of you to trust more wholly on Him and trust that He will do what He has promised to do. As I close, just go to Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46, beginning at verse 9. We could read the whole thing, but we won't. Just 9 through 11. The Lord says, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. That's kind of what we've done this morning, is it not? We've looked back at the great hall of faith in Hebrews. We've learned that the mandate coming from Christ Himself is never to charge hell with a squirt gun. The mandate is to, as Paul said to the Thessalonians, just sit down, mind your own business, and work with your hands until such time as the Lord is pleased to bring all of this about. He says, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Are you resting in that this morning? Let me tell you, there's great rest to be found in the sovereignty of God. I believe it was Spurgeon who once said that the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the saint lays his head every night. Is your soul at peace with the understanding that even now Christ is ruling and reigning from on high, and that his sovereign plan will not be thwarted, that his sovereign plan will not be changed, that it will not be added to or taken from by the whims of his creatures, either for good or ill? Trust him. Hold on to the hope that you have in Christ, and rest in the peace that passes all understanding, that will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I pray that you're doing that. I pray that if there are any tendencies among any of us to feel as though we can thwart God's plan, change God's plan, add to it, take away from it, whatever the case might be, that if we're dissatisfied enough with God's plan, he'll act finally. Rest. Be still. God himself says, be still and know that I am God. Let's close in a word of prayer.